How many times have you been showing somebody something from Scripture, you're trying to tell somebody the truth, and they reject what you say with this excuse? That's just your interpretation. You ever get that? This is your interpretation. I don't have to listen to that. And what they're saying is that what you're saying carries no authority for them because they don't interpret the Bible to mean the same thing you interpret it to mean, and so what you're saying has no authority. Many people reject Christianity altogether using that excuse. They say there's so many interpretations of the Bible out there. You can just make it say whatever you want it to say, and so the Bible actually says nothing. And there's so much disagreement, and there's such a vast array of theological differences and denominations that the Bible must not have one certain meaning, one correct meaning. There's just so many different views. Wouldn't it be arbitrary for me to just pick one? That's what the world is saying to us very often. We tell the world, this is what the Bible means, and they say to you, well, if I just pick your view and not one of the thousands of other views, isn't that kind of arbitrary? Why yours? Why not one other one? And people have heard Christians argue passionately from their Bible for one view, and then another Christian argue passionately from the Bible for the opposite view, and they conclude that the Bible can be made to say whatever you want it to say. And the reason they develop different interpretations, the fact that they develop those causes people to disbelieve the Bible. But the reason for the varying interpretations is not because the Bible passage says one thing one day and the next day it says it means something else. It only means whatever it was originally intended to mean, and that's all it will ever mean. It doesn't mean different things to different people. It doesn't mean different things on different days of the week. It just means whatever it was intended to mean. The reason people come up with contradictory interpretations is because they're using different methods of interpreting. A method of interpreting is called a hermeneutic. They're using different hermeneutics. And so the real question is, how do we know for sure which method of interpreting is best? If someone asks you, how do I know which interpretation is best? Tell them that's not really the first question. The first question is, how do I know which method is best? Method of interpreting. How do I know which hermeneutic is best? How do I know which approach is best? There's different approaches. And people can arrive at opposite conclusions from the same text depending on what approach they take. So this class is a class on hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible correctly. And what you're going to get in this class is the skills you need, number one, to understand for yourself what the Bible means. Number two, to identify common interpretive errors and to protect yourself from being led astray or deceived because of those. And number three, to be able to draw out spiritual nourishment from Scripture on your own. And these principles are going to help you at every level of Bible study. Now, if you want to go into depth on how to actually study the Bible, then take that homiletics or that exegesis class that we're going to do in the spring. But for now, these are just the methods of how to correctly interpret. So it's not a Bible study class as much as it is a Bible interpretation class. And the principles we're going to cover, they'll help you at every level of Bible study. And there are some things that we're going to cover that are so, they're detailed enough in scope to where some of you are not going to have the time or resources to study the Bible at that level. But I don't want you to be intimidated by those things. It's still a helpful and valuable class for you because it will make you a better judge of which teachers are reliable, which is a very important thing. It's such a danger for people to be led astray by false teachers, and it's important for you to be able to discern a good teacher from a bad teacher, and this class will help you do that. All right, so let's begin with the question, how does God communicate to us through Scripture? What is the nature of inspiration? As Christians, we believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God, and understanding the meaning of that is really the first step at arriving at our correct hermeneutic. If we know how the Bible was inspired, then we know how it's supposed to be interpreted. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is the foundation for what we believe about inspiration. Those little Greek words, three little Greek words, form the foundation of what we know about the nature of Scripture. And really, they're the basis of our whole approach to ministry across the board. What it means is every word of Scripture came out of the mouth of God. Jesus went so far to take it down to every letter, every single letter, even the tiniest parts of every character of every letter, every verb tense, every piece of grammar, every bit of it came out of the mouth of God. Luke 16:16 says it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law. Now, the liberals will try and tell you that the Bible is not really God's Word, it just contains God's Word. God's Word is in there somewhere. Other people have said the Bible has errors in certain areas, such as history and science, but it's generally reliable when it comes to spiritual things, just not scientific things. But we believe that the Bible is inerrant. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. It means it's without error in anything that it affirms, it's without error in anything that it denies. And we know that's true because every word is breathed out of the mouth of God, and God cannot breathe out an error. So the Scriptures are God's Word, and the word Scriptures, by the way, means writings, and that's God's Word, and therefore what is written represents the exact thoughts of God. What is written. It's not that what is written contains God's Word hidden in there somewhere. The actual words are the thoughts of God. Now, how did it happen? How did God manage to get His thoughts down on a piece of paper through a human being? We learn that in 2 Peter 1:20. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Literally, the way that reads in the Greek, no prophecy of Scripture comes to be by one's own interpretation. Now, what that's saying is it's not that the prophets had a vision or a dream or a sign and then they just came up with their own interpretation. That's not what happened. They didn't see a vision and then interpret it. Both the revelation and the interpretation, that is the writer's take on it, are from God. By the way, that's the reason why I disagree with the liberal scholars who study the Gospels and they'll critique the Gospel writers. They'll say, well, John misunderstood this. Luke misunderstood this. Mark is a little fuzzy here. Matthew just doesn't get it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, those writers' interpretation of what they saw is also breathed out of the mouth of God. Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So the word origin is the same word as the word carried along in that verse in the Greek. So literally, it's prophecy was never carried along by the will of man, but the men of God were carried along themselves by the Spirit. They didn't carry it, they were carried by God. That's how it worked. So God communicated ideas to them and they put them on paper. And you say, well, did he do that through dictation? Did he just say, okay, now write Jesus, now write it? Or did God just teach the principle to the Bible writer and then allow the writer to communicate that principle in his own words and then see to it that those words were inspired? And it's the latter. That's how God superintended the whole process. There are some occasions of dictation. Those are called oracles. If you're reading through the prophets and you see an oracle and God is speaking in the first person, that's dictation. God just tells them, write this. And they write exactly the words that he said. But the rest of Scripture works the other way. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing truths, spiritual truths and spiritual words. So the ideas are expressed not by dictation. God actually taught the concept to the writer in his heart. And then the writer, having learned the concept, wrote it out in his own words. And when he did so, God saw to it that he wrote the exact words that God wanted him to write. So, whatever point the writer is trying to make equals the point God is communicating to you and nothing else. Therefore, the goal of hermeneutics is to determine what thought the writer was trying to communicate to the original readers. And that's all. There is no other goal. What thought was the writer trying to communicate to the original readers? That's the goal of hermeneutics. Scripture cannot mean what it never meant. You understand that? Scripture cannot mean what it never meant. If you come up with an interpretation, always ask yourself, is this the idea that the original writer was trying to convey to the original readers? If not, your interpretation is wrong. That's the correct interpretation. Now you say, well, how do I determine what the original intent was? We call that authorial intent, the intent of the author. How do we determine that? Well, God communicated to us through language. And so the question is, did God use the normal means of language or some different use of language? If God used anything other than the normal use of language, then you can forget about ever knowing what the Bible means. Just forget about it. Because if he didn't use the normal use of language, there's no way for us to know what he meant. For example, if the word yes doesn't mean yes, how are we supposed to know what it means? It could mean purple or rocks or whatever. I mean, we wouldn't have any way of knowing what method of interpretation to use if it's anything other than the normal use of language. If God wanted to communicate something to us by means of language, we have to assume that God communicated in order to be understood. You believe that? In other words, God's goal in communication with us was to be successful in communication. And success in communication comes when the meaning received corresponds to the meaning intended. If I'm trying to convey some meaning to you, I know that my communication process is successful when the meaning you receive in your brain is the same as the one I'm trying to send from my brain. Okay? So that's successful communication. That's God's goal. And if that assumption is incorrect, and God did not communicate in order to be understood, well, there's no point in even reading the Bible at all if he didn't intend to be understood. On the other hand, if God did communicate in order to be understood, then that has some wonderful implications for us because it means, guess what that means? It means it is possible for us to understand the Bible. Even though God knows our human limitations, if it's his goal to communicate in a way that we can understand, then we know that it's possible for you to understand the Bible. That is a very important truth to keep in mind because the modern trend among evangelicals who write on the topic of hermeneutics, and this is something I'm just learning in some of these new books that I've been reading recently on hermeneutics, the trend is to focus on human limitation regarding interpretation. That's what and when I say evangelicals, I'm talking about conservatives, people that are in our camp, on our side, who take the Bible seriously. This is the direction they're going. What they're saying is, we have to recognize that we're biased, right? We have to recognize our own human limitations. And we are so biased and so limited in our knowledge that we can never really know for sure what a passage means. And this is all in the name of being honest. Right. And I don't know if I'd say springs from the postmodern movement. These people that I'm talking about are not postmodernists, but there's a gravitational pull over to that. I mean, the fact that our whole society is going towards postmodernism in the academic realm has kind of a magnetic pull on Christians too, Christian thinkers who want to be accepted in the academic realms, and so they'll capitulate on little points like this. Yeah, that's a great question. Let me define postmodern. Postmodernists, there's a lot to it, but one thing that postmodernists believe is that you can't know anything for sure. Everything is just a subjective interpretation, and there is no absolute truth. There is no final reality. It's just whatever your thoughts are and your feelings and your interpretations. And so the postmodernist theologians do the same thing with the Bible. And a lot of Bible studies you've been in do the same thing with the Bible, don't they? They say, what does this mean to you? And all that. These guys that I'm talking about don't go that far. They're not saying, oh, the Bible, whatever it means to you is what it means. They're not saying that. They are all for authorial intent. What they are saying, though, is that we can never really get to authorial intent. We can never know for sure exactly what it means. We have to hold, whatever our conclusions are, we have to hold them lightly and be tentative in our conclusions. And we can't be absolutely certain about anything because our biases are so profound. Now, there's a kernel of truth in what they're saying. We do have to be careful. We do need to recognize that we do have biases, and we do have prejudices, and we do have some pre-understandings and assumptions that we take to the text, and you bring your presuppositions to the text. There's no way around that. And you've been taught something all your life, and it's hard to change that. And so it's good that they're reminding us of those things. But they're going a little too far in saying that you can't know for sure some of the doctrines in Scripture. Because here's their error. They're so focused on human inability to understand, they forget about divine ability to teach. Right? Divine ability to make you understand. Instead of focusing on God's ability to communicate, they focus on man's inability to receive communication. Is man crippled in that area? Yes. But is God powerful enough to override that? Absolutely. Do we as human beings have difficulty setting aside our presuppositions and biases and looking objectively at the text? Yes, we do. But is that difficulty so great that it can't be overcome by the Holy Spirit? Of course not. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says he did those things so that we may understand what God has freely given us. That we may understand what God has freely given us, not that we may tentatively theorize regarding what God may have given us. Is it possible to be unbiased and objective in studying the Bible? Or better yet, is it possible? That's not even the goal. The goal isn't to be unbiased. The goal is to be biased toward the truth. Everyone's biased. You're either biased towards error or you're biased towards the truth. Is it possible to be biased towards the truth? Yes, I think it is, for four reasons. Can we overcome our prejudices and biases? Yes, for four reasons. Number one, because of God's ability to communicate successfully. Number two, because of God's purpose and special revelation cannot be thwarted. It's part of His divine plan. Number three, the Holy Spirit is capable of restraining human bias. And number four, the church has enjoyed remarkable unity on the essentials of the gospel throughout the centuries, which is evidence that God is capable of communicating clearly. Now, one objection that comes up is, what about examples when the Bible itself seems to use bad hermeneutics? That is, we're looking for authorial intent, and then the next thing you know, you're reading the book of Matthew. Matthew quotes something from the Old Testament, and he quotes it totally out of context, totally seems to completely misquote it and apply it to something other than what it was intended to talk about. And many conservative evangelicals who have a high regard for Scripture would bring that up and say, what about when that happens? What are we to do with that? And we're going to cover that in detail when we get into the prophecy section of this class, how to interpret prophecy. But for now, let me just suggest two possibilities. These are the only two possibilities. First, one possibility is that never happens. In each case where it appears to happen, there's another explanation. When it looks like Scripture is misinterpreting Scripture and using a poor hermeneutic, you see that on the surface, but if you study the Old Testament passages being quoted, you'll realize it's not a misuse of that passage. That's my view. Okay. Open your Bible to Matthew pretty much anywhere. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. This is a good example. Where is the verse, out of Egypt I called my son? 2:15, okay. Matthew 2:15. So, verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And that is a quote from the book of Hosea. And Matthew seems like he's saying Hosea was predicting that the Messiah would be called up out of Egypt. So you flip back to Hosea and you read the text in context, and it's not talking about the Messiah at all. It's talking about the Israelites of Moses' time being delivered from Egypt. And so you read that and you say, aha, Matthew is misinterpreting Hosea 11. He is making it mean something different than what it originally meant. But if you look at it a little closer, you find that that's not what's happening. What's really happening is Matthew is applying a valid principle. Because in the Old Testament, Israel prefigured the Messiah. They were the Son of God. In the Old Testament, the Son of God was Israel. The precious Son of God was Israel. And there's many ways in which they kind of prefigured things about Christ. What Matthew is saying is when God called the people up out of Egypt, when they were slaves, he looked down and he had compassion on them and he loved them so dearly, he says, my son. He could have said my people, he could have said the nation of Israel. Instead, he said my son, because they were so dear to him, it was like him looking down at them in bondage, and it's like the Cates looking at little John who's suffering and having such compassion, and that's why he uses the imagery, my son, because he wants you to think of that kind of compassion, and he says, I'm going to draw you up out of Egypt, I'm going to take care of you. And God miraculously cared for them. And Matthew is applying that to Christ. He's saying that was a picture of what would happen to Christ. Jesus, the same kind of compassion that God had for Israel, God now has for Jesus in protecting him by preserving his life from the threat of Herod. He's applying that principle. Another example would be, say, I just thought of Ephesians 4, where you have the New Testament writer misquoting the Old Testament. Like in Ephesians 4, 7, it says, to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. That is a quote of Psalm 68, but Psalm 68 says, he led captives in his train and received gifts from men. So you read that and you say, oh, Paul's misquoting the psalm. And it seems like an error. But then as you studied it, you realize that Paul purposely is doing that in order to draw attention to that very phrase, because the meaning that Paul's drawing out of that psalm is the same meaning, but by reversing the phrase to say the exact opposite of what it says in the psalm, captures your attention and causes you to think about the point that he's making. In the psalm, he's talking about the fact that he is being glorified because of his victory and receiving gifts as a victorious king would receive gifts. Here, he turns that around and reverses the phrase so that he calls their attention to the fact that he's the victorious king who has full authority. And then he says, gives gifts to men, which is what he's talking about in the context of giving gifts. And what Paul's doing, and it's, I really don't have time for a full-blown explanation of this, but he's applying the principle of God's victory and his authority to give gifts to this principle that he's talking about everyone gets a spiritual gift in the church, and does it with an ingenious use of a turn of a phrase, which we sometimes will do. Like if we quote some Bible verse that's really commonly well known to everybody, and then you change the very last word to say the opposite, that'll get everyone's attention, and they'll know exactly the point that you're making by doing that. So that's kind of what Paul's doing here. So those are just a couple of examples, and I kind of gave you my take on what the meaning is, but if I hadn't done that, it would have sounded very much to you like these are just misquotes of the Old Testament, just mistakes. So that's an example of what I'm talking about. My view is that it never really happened. Every time I've studied those, I look back in the Old Testament and find it is actually a valid application of the principle that's being taught in that chapter. Yeah, and you're right. But it's worth the work, because every time I come to a New Testament quote of an Old Testament passage, most of the time I start out by saying, okay, I'm going to have to change my view here, because this is going to be an example of one that really is a misapplication and misunderstanding. And every time, if I take the time and I go back and I study that Old Testament context, I find that not only is it a correct use, but it's a profound and brilliant use. Just an example was last Sunday. Remember when we started out in Isaiah, and I showed you that chapter 44 and 45? Little quote out of Isaiah 45, one little line. And I'm thinking, at first it looks totally out of context. And so I start studying Isaiah, the whole chapter, Isaiah 45. Next thing you know, I'm in Isaiah 44, because it comes first, you know, everything turns into a desert in chapter 44, and then it's a spring in chapter 45, and a paradise. By the time you understand all that, that's all I wanted to preach. I wanted to have the whole sermon on Isaiah 44 and 45 because that just gave so much richness to the text of what Jesus was referring to. You remember that last Sunday? So that happens time after time after time, which is why I have this view that there's, if you look into it, you'll see that it always works. Right. That's such a great question. And I'm going to have to reserve comment on that until we get into prophecy because it has, we'll do a whole section just on that question. The question is, what about, like, for example, a messianic psalm where clearly a bunch of it applies to Christ, but clearly a bunch of it doesn't? You know, what do you do when one of the most clear messianic prophecies of all time, 2 Samuel 7, is very clear statements about the Messiah, and then it says, when he does wrong, I'll punish him. You know, and then they say, oh, well, that's Solomon. You know, back to Christ in the next verse. You know, how do we handle that? We'll get to that. We'll get to that in the prophecy section. That's a great question. All right. So that, anyway, my view is that it never really happened. There's never a misquote. The other possibility is that it does happen. And when it does, it's not that new meaning was there in that text for thousands of years and suddenly revealed. Rather, it's a situation where the Old Testament passage only meant what it originally meant, and then the New Testament writer is actually giving new revelation at that moment and attaching it to that passage. So they're borrowing the wording from the Old Testament, but they're attaching new meaning, and only Bible writers are allowed to do that. So it's okay for them to do that, it's just not okay for us to do that. Take some Old Testament passage and attach new meaning to it. Now that's the other possibility, and I'm open to both. I lean towards that first view, but I'm open to both. But either way, the reason I gave them both to you is because either way, our responsibility is the same, to use the normal rules of language to determine the most natural meaning conveyed by the words on the page. Either way, that's your goal. And to the degree that you're certain that you have done that, you can be certain that your interpretation is correct. And if someone rejects your argument on some theological point by just saying, well, that's just your interpretation, your response should be to ask, is my interpretation incorrect? You say, wait a minute, isn't that obvious? No, not necessarily, because of the way people think. Some people say, well, that's just your interpretation. You say, is my interpretation incorrect? Very often they'll say, oh, no, I didn't mean to say that. And so help them realize what they're saying. If they're going to reject what you're saying because that's just your interpretation, what they're saying is that your interpretation is actually incorrect. And then you need to challenge them, show me where I've made my error in interpretation. That's right. Yeah, usually it's the simplest or the plainest meaning of the text that tends to be right. Now, there are some times when what seems to be the simple interpretation actually isn't when you know the whole story of the context. But you're right. It's the plain meaning of the text is what we're after. And when you ask somebody, is my interpretation incorrect, that might come as a shock to many because they think of Bible interpretation as a matter of preference, not as a matter of something that's either correct or incorrect. And you have to get them thinking, no, it's either correct or it's wrong or it's right. It's a mistake or not. And if it's wrong, you need to show me where is the error. I've done that with theological debates. I'll make a point and I'll show them something from a passage of Scripture, and they'll say, but what about this other text? And they want to jump over to some other text, and I'll say, I'll look at that in just a second, but first, show me my error in interpreting this text. Show me what I've done wrong in interpreting this text. And they'll say, what you've done wrong is you've forgotten about this other text, and then they want me to go over to the other text. And it's just like they want to ignore the text that I'm talking about. And so we need to help people understand that Scripture has a correct meaning, and that's what we're after. And if you ever run into someone who rejects Christianity because of all the conflicting interpretations, you can point out that truth is, among those who interpret the Bible according to the normal use of language, there's widespread, astounding agreement. I was talking to a lady once on a chairlift when I was skiing, and she said this. She said, I totally reject Scripture because there's so many interpretations. I said, actually, that's not true. There is basically unanimous agreement among those who interpret Scripture according to the normal use of language on the essentials of the Christian faith throughout the centuries. You look at the church throughout the centuries, and we have agreed on the deity of the Christ, salvation by grace, and all that stuff, the essentials of the faith. And the only people that disagree with those major doctrines are people who don't interpret Scripture according to the normal use of language. Everyone who interprets it according to normal use of language agrees on those major doctrines. Now, is there disagreement on, you know, some of the timing of the rapture and relationship with the tribulation? Yes. Is that a major tenet of the Christian faith? No. And there's a saying that's a good one to remember: the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. God has made the main things very plain, very, very clear in Scripture.
Scripture.
Okay, great question. Boy, that's a really good question. There's something called the analogy of faith. And that's a technical term that doesn't mean the analogy of faith. What it does mean is, in another way of saying it, is interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. And what they'll say is, you can't come up with an interpretation that violates some other text. Okay? So if you got countless texts that say that Jesus is God, then all of a sudden you're studying one passage and it seems to say that Jesus is not God, and you're going to interpret that to say, well, Jesus is not God, then someone says, oh, hold on, you can't do that because all these other texts would be contradicted then. You can't do that. It has to fit in line with all the other texts. That's the analogy of Scripture. Here's my answer to that. The analogy of Scripture is a test to check your hermeneutics. It's not a hermeneutic itself. You can't look at a text that seems to say Jesus is not God and interpret that to mean Jesus is God just because of some other texts. That is an invalid use of the analogy of Scripture. What you use the analogy of Scripture for is to test your hermeneutics. So I study this passage and I look and I'm just trying to figure out, what does it say? And what does it mean by what it says? And I come up with this conclusion and I look and it contradicts something else in Scripture. All that can do, that doesn't give me the right to just change my interpretation. All that does is it sends me back to the drawing board so I can find my error either in interpreting this passage or interpreting these other passages. If they conflict, then I've made an error on one or the other. I gotta find that error. I don't have the prerogative of just saying, well, I gotta make it fit with these other passages, so I'll just make it say what it doesn't seem to say. We don't have that privilege. What we need to do is say, okay, I've made a mistake somewhere. I need to find it. And so when I tell people, okay, here's my interpretation of Hebrews 6, and they turn around and say, that would conflict with John 10, then what I say to them is, okay, either I've made an error in interpreting Hebrews 6, or you've made an error in interpreting John 10. We've got to find this error. Show me my error. Don't just tell me that it conflicts with John 10. Show me my error in interpreting this text itself. And that's what we want to ask ourselves all the time. Does that make sense? This is really important what I'm saying here, because we have the temptation of just saying, oh, I'll just fudge this in to fit my theology. Because it, you know, based on the analogy of Scripture. We don't want to do that. Because then our hermeneutic is out the window. Right? We got to follow the normal use of language and find where we made our mistake. And if you can't find where you made your mistake, just be tentative in your view. Just say, I don't understand this. This seems to conflict with this. I don't understand. Somewhere there's an error. I can't find the error. That's better than force-fitting one into the other. Because what if you choose the wrong one? What if you've made your error over here, and then you force-fit things to fit that? Now you're making an error every single time. Great. Don't know what I was talking about here, but... Oh, yeah, I was talking about the ski lift lady. It's not in my notes, but I just thought of it. Okay, so I'm talking to this lady on the ski lift. She says there's so many denominations, I can't... And I pointed out the unanimous agreement of the church over the centuries on the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And, you know, she was amazed. She said, oh, really? And I said, yeah, you know how to do it. Just pick up a newspaper. When you read a newspaper, you know which things are literal. You know which things are figures of speech. You can tell. And if you read the Bible that way, then you will agree with what the church has agreed with throughout the centuries, because the major things are all very plain. And she was just all excited to go rush home and get her Bible out and start reading. So, on the thing about all the denominations, just point out to people that the differences between the denominations are on such minor issues. And the fact that they're on such minor issues is evidence that there's agreement on the major issues. What is the difference between the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists in their official doctrinal statements? Very minor. Very minor. They agree on the essentials of the faith. Oh, okay, now there. Now we're back to relating to this class, because there's a... I'm glad you brought that up, because, yeah. That's a terrible hermeneutic. You see what they're doing? They're saying, okay, in the Bible, it's always a bad thing when somebody celebrates his birthday, therefore we shouldn't celebrate the birthday. What you need to do is you go to the text about Herod and the whole thing with John the Baptist and try and spot what the original writer was trying to communicate to the original readers. Was he making a statement about birthday celebrations among common people? Well, of course not. People didn't even celebrate birthdays. You look at that text, that's the farthest thing, that's not at all. And if you're going to use that hermeneutic, what else do you have to say? Feasting? You got a feast, you got sin. You got murder. Right? No more feasts. I mean, you got all kinds of, you could come up with anything. So, yeah, that's a good example of a bad hermeneutic. One last point. If your creator has given you a message, I just want to impress upon you the importance of this class. If your creator has given you a message, what could possibly be more important than finding out what he said and what he meant by what he said? And what kind of a tragedy is it for you to take that message and alter it and say, well, here's what it means to me, and it's something different? If you have the ability to correctly interpret the Bible, you have access to all the truth you need. You understand that? Hermeneutics is an incredible thing because it gives you access to everything you need. Everything that God has revealed that's important, you have access to if you just learn hermeneutics. However, if you do not know how to interpret the Bible correctly, you're in the worst possible kinds of danger. Nothing will harm your soul more than theological error. Nothing is going to harm your family more than theological error. If your family is at risk of theological error, your family is in a worse condition than like the Cates, who are thinking now that they've got this terrible trial. A far worse trial is a theological error comes in and invades your family and leads your kids astray. Nothing is going to harm our church more than theological error. Nothing is going to hinder the work of the kingdom of God like theological error. Which is why Jesus so often and so stringently and strongly warned us against being deceived. Our safeguard against that is hermeneutics. A correct interpretation of the Bible, a correct method of interpreting. Interpretation is both an art and a science. What I'm going to teach you in this class is the science part of it. It's the logical, orderly system of rules governing the use of language. The reason I say it's also an art is because it's a skill that increases with practice. Interpreting language is a skill that increases with practice because you have to get nuances of what people are meaning by things that they say. But one thing we can say about the fact that there are so many different interpretations of the Bible is that is proof of something. What it's proof of is that God does not magically reveal to everyone the meaning of the Bible just because you're a Christian. The correct meaning of Scripture is something that takes hard, diligent work to uncover. And the proof of that is the fact that there's so much disagreement. So this is a discipline. It is something we're going to have to learn. Yeah. Oh, what a good question. What about churches that back off on interpretation and they become broader and broader and broader? What could be this? Could be this. Anything within this range is okay. Anything within this range is okay. And then that keeps getting wider and wider because they don't want to offend people. They don't want to cut down on their membership and lose people. And it's all in the name of unity. It sounds so good. We want, you know, Jesus prayed for unity in John 17. He wanted us to be unified, and we're so fractured, you know. The more narrow you are in your hermeneutic, the more you separate yourself off from the other people, and you say baptism, you know, has to be by immersion, and other people are sprinkling, and now you've divided fellowship over that, and that's not good, and we need to have unity. And so, in order to achieve unity, one pastor of a church where I attended, he said, I never preach on anything controversial. I'll handle that in a Bible study, but never in the pulpit. Yeah, good question. Well, he only talks for about 10 minutes, so it's not too hard. But anyway, that seems to promote unity because you get more and more masses under the same roof. Masses under the same roof is not unity. You know what unity is? Philippians 2. Think the same thing. Think the same thing. Unity is when we agree on the truth. Not when we disagree on the truth, but we just agree, we just don't bring it up. That's just hidden disunity. Unity is also not dividing fellowship when you disagree. That's just permanent disunity. Unity is when you have two different interpretations of a passage, and you work it out and work it out, and you clash together, and you seek to find which one is in error until you find it, and then bring the one who's in error over to the side of believing the truth, and then you think the same thing about God, and everybody agrees on that point. That's unity. And so the path to unity is debate. Because if I say something and you disagree with me, that's alarming, because one of us is wrong, and I don't like that because it might be me. If it's you, fine, but if it's me, that's bad. I got to get that straightened out. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm preaching things. I can't afford to be teaching wrong things. I need to be straightened out. And so if you and I disagree on something, it's essential that I find out if who's wrong. If it's me, I need to know that. If it's you, you know, and I'll work on you, but if it's me, I got to know that. And so debate is essential, and it's the path to unity. But it's uncomfortable. It hurts because we tend to identify ourselves with our beliefs, with our views. So, you know, I'm a post-trib rapture guy. Well, if I identify myself with the post-trib rapture view, and then you start attacking that view, I feel like you're attacking me, and then I get offended and mad, and I start attacking you, you know, your mother wears sewer cleats and whatever else. Well, what we need to do to avoid that is not stop debating. What we need to do with that is stop identifying ourselves with our beliefs. I'm not my beliefs. I hold to this view. If it turns out my view is wrong, then you show me my view is wrong, and I'll just change my view. I'm still the same person. That's not, I mean, we need to not be threatened when people attack our views, because our views might be wrong. Good question. She says, my husband and I are reading the Bible. I come out with A, he comes out with B, then where do you go from there? What do you do at that point? Just believe your husband. No. Just kidding. Now, here's what you do. This is where a lot of people struggle because of the modern way that we do devotions. The way that we do devotions of Bible study, we just go so fast. We're just like screaming over the surface of the text so fast. We've got to get to chapter 2. We got chapter 1 today. Chapter 2 is tomorrow. I got to get this Bible read in a year, you know, and everything. And we're trying to go through. And so you come up with this conclusion. He comes up with that. You discuss it for 15 minutes. You can't agree. Well, too bad. We got to get on to chapter 2. The solution to that is slow down. Scripture is like a kernel inside of a, it's like a nut inside of a shell. It's like something that you have to penetrate the shell in order to get to the nut, and it takes some effort. And so most people just go way too fast. They read something in their devotions, they don't understand it, and then the next day they go on to the next thing that they don't understand, and they just keep doing that. Stick with something until you understand it. If you come up with one conclusion, your husband comes up with another, spend some time talking about it. You still don't agree, go to some authorities that can help you understand some more about that text, so that you can get some more information. Read a commentary. We've got commentaries in the library here, and I've got a great library of commentaries. You're welcome to borrow. You're all welcome to borrow. Come over to my house. You can borrow them, whatever. And I can show you, we've got a computer now, a laptop computer in the library with Bible software that you can check out and use and do some amazing studies. Anytime you want me to show you how to use that software, I'd be happy to do it. So you can do that. And you start to delve into it. You read a good commentary, or you ask a Bible teacher. You can call me, talk to Dad, Alan, Kurt, whatever, and just contact some people and get some, say, what are the weaknesses and strengths of this view? And what are the weaknesses and strengths of this view? You know, and the more you do that, the more you're going to tend to agree on a view over time. You do that for a couple of weeks, 2-3 weeks. At the end of those 2-3 weeks, almost always you'll end up agreeing. On some real complex issues, where there's a lot of arguments on this side and a lot of arguments on that side, then you might still disagree. And you can tell those issues because there's half the church has been on one side and half the church on the other side all the way through, you know. So that'll happen sometimes. Most of the time, you'll come to agreement if you just spend enough time really delving into it. And sometimes it'll be a third view that neither one of you had at the beginning. Okay, good question. To what level of translation do we believe in inerrancy? And the answer is no level. As soon as it's translated, inerrancy is out the window. The only thing that's inerrant are the original things that were written down. You say, oh, that's a big help. Those don't even exist anymore. The original autographs don't even exist. And all I have is a translation. You say there's errors in that? You better believe there's errors in that. There's typos. There's translation goof-ups. There's misunderstandings by the translator. There's errors. So they say, oh, man, now I can't have confidence in my Bible. Yes, you can. Because, like I say, the main things are the plain things. And so the main things in Scripture are so clear that they come out in any translation, any faithful translation. But the only place where you need to worry about errors in a translation is where you compare translations and you see a conflict. This translation says this one says this. And when that happens, it's always usually very, very minor things. Very minor. But, for example, the NIV makes an error, I think, in translating our text that I was just preaching on. I didn't have time to get to it this morning, but that text that's where the disciples say, he's saying this because we have no... They discussed among themselves and said, he's saying this because we have no bread. A better translation would be, they discussed among themselves the fact that they had no bread. So that's the level of error that we're talking about with a translation, where it's pretty minor. But yeah, anytime, the more you inject a human element, the more error you inject. So then a whole nother level of error is preaching. So now I'm preaching, I'm putting my understanding, and there's all kinds of errors that might be introduced into my understanding. And so the farther you get away from the text, the more possibility there is for error. Now there's a important role of explanation. That's ordained by God. He wanted that to happen. But he gave us the text itself so that you can keep checking it. You hear my sermons, you better go back to your Bible. You hear something, that doesn't fit what I believe. You go back to that text and check it. I'm not above the Bible. Chuck Swindoll's not above the Bible. Your favorite author's not above the Bible. This is why we're so indebted to the Reformers. They gave us the Bible back, put in our hands so that we can read it and check to see. Always check back to see. So the translations we have are excellent, excellent representations of the original, and they differ only on the most minor possible points.